This morning's message has two parts that are very closely related, as I think you'll see as we turn again to Romans 15. Paul resumes a theme that he has mentioned several times in Romans, namely the relationship of Jews and Gentiles that have become believers. And he calls upon them to develop this spiritual kinship and not be rivals. Develop unity. And of course, you can see the application for us here today. The devil wants to attack us. The devil's smarter than we realize. For example, in military warfare, one of the major stratagems is to divide and conquer. Drive a wedge between the opponents, and then you can attack one and then the other. That's what the devil wants to do with us, in our churches and in our families. First, let's look at the theme of Jews and Gentiles together here in Romans 15. The Bible says that Jesus first came to the Jews. He was born as a Jew. He spoke in the synagogues, which were the Jewish churches. But it wasn't only to the Jews. It was like what Paul said, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And even in Jesus' ministry, some Gentiles would come to him. And then right before he went back to heaven, Jesus said to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Earlier he said, stay here in Israel. Now he says, go into all the world. And that great commission applies to us today. Well, in Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the early church, some Jews did believe. And also some Gentiles believed. And that caused a question. How do they relate to each other in the same church? Or do they have separate churches? But the Bible says that Jewish believers and Gentile believers form the body of Christ. There's one body of Christ, not two, as some kinds of theology says. We are one body, we are one family of God. And then you'll notice in this section, Paul quotes several Old Testament verses to show that this should not be looked upon as something new. God had said through the Jewish prophets to the Jews of old that one day they would be Gentile. Gentile simply means someone that's not a Jew, that many of them would also believe in the same Messiah and they'd be the same covenant people with the Jewish believers. But many Jews were surprised by this because they thought God had promised a Messiah for the Jews, as if to say, don't even bother with the Gentiles. In fact, the Jews often said they are dogs. And by that, they didn't mean some nice friendly little pet. They said they are like scavenging animals. No hope for the Gentiles, all idolaters. But God wasn't through with the Gentiles. Many of them got saved, and the Jews were saying, well, we thought that the Messiah was just for God's covenant people, the Jews. So some of them, I'm not sure exactly which one was first, they came up with the idea, yes, the Gentiles can believe in our Messiah, Jesus, but they still have to become Jewish proselytes. Go through the ordinances, keep the holy days. And then Paul and others said, no, that's not necessary. We are now in a new covenant with new ordinances, so Gentiles do not have to become Jews, nor do Jews have to disown their Jewish heritage. They are now Christians. Now, curiously, the situation has been somewhat reversed over time. The earliest Christians were Jews, and then some Gentiles came in. But over the course of time, fewer and fewer Jews believed in Jesus, so that today it's overwhelmingly Gentiles, but there are some Jewish Christians today. So the situation is somewhat reversed, because now we need to show the Jews Jesus is their Messiah. It's not that Jesus is a Gentile Savior. No, as Paul shows here, Jesus was promised to be the Messiah of both Jews and Gentiles. Oh, that our Jewish friends would believe Jesus was a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. And praise God, many Jews have come to see that, and we rejoice with them. Jesus is the Savior for everybody that believes in Him. Gentiles as well as Jews. Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become Christians, nor do Jews have to forsake their heritage. Jew and Gentile need to become Christians. And there is no salvation for either Jew or Gentile except by this Savior, Jesus Christ. But back in the Old in the New Testament period, the Jewish Christians had difficulty accepting Gentile brethren. They may say, well, okay, maybe they can become Christians like us, but let them have their own churches and we'll have our own. Paul had to address that in the Church of Rome and say, no, you are one body, you should meet together in one church. But we today sometimes have difficulty seeing what a stumbling block, what a challenge this was, for example, for the Jews. Let's draw a couple of analogies. For example, in different parts of the world, certain people groups or tribes have always been at enmity, even at war with each other. Imagine if one gets saved from the Hutus and another one from this tribe, and now they're in the same church, but their people have never got along well. They need to see that now they're Christians. Think back 80 years ago, right at the end of World War II. Imagine in one church you would have German Christians and Jewish Christians after the Holocaust. They would find it difficult to relate to each other. I'm thinking back to my childhood. I grew up in New Orleans, where every church in the Old South was racially segregated. Fortunately, that's not the case anymore, but that was took a little bit of getting used to. In the same way, other people groups have had difficulty. Imagine a former Muslim, like our brother from the Middle East, now sits in church with a former Hindu. If you know about the situation in India and Pakistan, Muslims and Hindus don't usually get along well together. But now one becomes a Christian and the other becomes a Christian. How do they relate to each other? When we become Christians, from whatever our background, race, people group, we have a new identity. It's not our language, race, people group, tribe. Our new identity is to be found in Christ. Not only our new identity, our new unity. And Ephesians 2 addresses that and says that Jews and Gentiles are now one people. The same thing with all these other differences. We find unity and identity in Jesus. Now there's one application that we learn from Romans. Here we find Jews and Gentiles in the same church in Rome. Sadly, and I say that hesitantly, some Jewish Christians today say, well, we want to keep our Jewish identity and have Messianic synagogues. They say, we don't exclude Gentiles, but this is primarily for the Jews. I disagree with that. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians should see their identity and unity in a Christian church that's not primarily Jewish or primarily Gentile. They should say, we welcome all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That applies to this church. We welcome all true believers in Jesus Christ here, regardless of their background, their upbringing, from a Christian family or from a non-Christian family. Whatever else the differences are, all are welcome here. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to this. One is pretty obvious. What happens if people are saved from different languages? 1 Corinthians 14 addresses this. How can we all sing and listen to preaching if everybody speaks a different language? So that would be legitimate to have, for example, an English-speaking church or a Chinese-speaking church or a Spanish, because there are several here in Springfield. Like if you go to New York City, you'll find hundreds of churches that are separated according to language. That would be biblical. The other division that would be very biblical is a church should believe in the same gospel. It is not so ecumenically wide that you say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. You can be Catholic, you can be Jehovah's Witnesses, you can be extremely liberal, doesn't matter. No, it does matter. The unity is to be found in the truth of the one true gospel. But other than that, these other differences can be accepted. And so you could say that within the body of Christ, there is unity and diversity. Now, that's the first lesson we learned from this section. But the second one is the one we're going to concentrate on for the rest of this message. Call your attention to a certain phrase that is found more than once in the reading that we're looking at this morning. It's two words, one another. And you can see how that blends in with what he said about Jews and Gentiles loving one another in the same body. One another is found in verses 5, 7, and 14. Now, what we're doing from now on is giving you an example of how you too can do a Bible study on a word or a phrase. Get out a concordance or some gizmo and say, where are all the places where this is found? We're going to look at quite a few of the places where those two words are found. One another. The phrase basically means plurality. Two or more that have something in common. And it's a mutual relationship. It's mutual cooperation. It's a two-way street back and forth. For example, here in Rome, it would be both the Jews and the Gentile Christians. That would apply to us today. We are Christians. We are to do these things one with another. For example, look at verse 5. Be like-minded to one another. Have the same perspective, the same goal. Concentrate on major things that we have in common. Major on majors, minor on minor things. This is how we keep the unity together, one another. Brethren, if we are Christians, we have more in common with each other than the differences that divide us. Does that occur to you? This is part of the new identity we have. We have been elected together. We have been redeemed together. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We believe in the same Bible. We have the same Jesus. We experience the same salvation. Those are the major things. The minor things like what job you have or your background, where did you come from, are relatively minor and insignificant when you see the major things as God sees them. Be like-minded. Earlier in chapter 12, verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Then also he says here in the next verse, with one mind and one mouth, you may glorify God. How do we do that with one mouth? Well, we've just done it twice. When we sing together, we're to show our unity by singing together. Have you ever been in a church that not only sings together, but they like to sing in four-part harmony? When I lived overseas, I visited some Welsh churches. Oh, you should hear a Welsh church really sing, and you can hear all these different parts. Bass, soprano, all these other ones. In the same way, brethren, we're a choir, and the Holy Spirit, as it were, blows upon the strings of our hearts to create this music in such a way it's well-pleasing to God. Just like in a great concerto, there are the different horns and the strings and, of course, the different parts. When we sing to God, even within a local church, God has a way of blending in all the backgrounds and our experiences so that it blends in with that major theme of the music that we have in common. And it's well-pleasing to him. Therefore, verse 7 says, receive one another, as he said back in chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one another. There's another one another. Accept one another. Welcome one another. It's not always easy, but it is always important. He says here, receive one another just as Christ has received us. You see, sometimes it is hard for us to receive someone. His background, or maybe he came from an extremely sinful background. The sort of background that once wounded us. For example, you know that I have a ministry to prison inmates. When they get out of prison, and I've had to talk to some of them recently saying, yeah, you're going to face challenges. You were in prison for this crime. When you go to a church, they may hear about that, and someone may be a victim of that crime and may want to stay away from you. Let's say armed robbery, and he had once been robbed. You need to deal with that biblically, and here's the principle. Just as Christ has received us. Yes, we can forgive people their backgrounds, because Christ has forgiven us our backgrounds. And remember what Jesus said, if you do not forgive another, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Verse 14 has another one another. He says, admonish one another. Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another. What does that mean? It means conversing with one another in such a way you're not only conveying information about God and spiritual things, but you're encouraging one another to put them into practice. Admonish one another. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And also in honor given preference to one another. At the end of Romans 16:16, he uses a greeting that he uses in quite a few of his letters. He says this, greet one another with a holy kiss. I know what some of you young men are thinking. You say, where's that Bible verse again, Pastor? Greet one another with a holy kiss? He's not talking about romance. That was a cultural custom back then. Like if you've ever been to France, as I have. Mon ami, mon cher, and they hug each other and either touch cheeks or they kiss each other on the cheek. It was a cultural custom like that. And it's like that in certain parts of America. Go to Hollywood. Most people, that's just what they do. You've seen it on TV. But that doesn't necessarily apply to everybody. The cultural custom varies. In America, it might be something like give each other a friendly handshake, a pat on the back, or a hug, a holy hug, or a smile. Or if you go to certain parts of Asia, there is not only the protocol of how to bow, but there is a friendly way of bowing. You go to India, you greet a friend like this. You've probably seen that. Well, what is this? Are you praying to the person? No, that's their way of like a holy kiss. It's a friendly gesture. Keep that in mind if you know someone from India. And it varies in different parts of the world. So whatever the cultural custom is, greet each other in a holy way and in a friendly way. One another is found also in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11:33, talking about communion, he says, wait for one another. That also applied to the church lunch that they had then, because they would lay out a church lunch like we do once a month, and some people couldn't wait for the others, and they start digging in, and Paul says, wait for one another, because the church lunch, like communion, should be an expression of unity in the body of Christ. He picks up on the theme of unity in 1 Corinthians 12:25. He says, the members of the body of Christ should have the same care for one another. Use the analogy of a body. The body takes care of one another. You ever hurt your finger? What does the rest of your body do? Does the rest of your body laugh at it? No, the rest of your body takes care of that. And so you wound your body, the rest of your body comes to help it out. It's like that in the body of Christ. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. We are to be servants in the body of Christ. Put other people's needs first. Find out what the needs are. Pray for them. Serve one another. And not just serve yourself. I'll give you an illustration. Imagine if there are, let's say, 20 people that are all going to a family reunion on a train. And then the train has an accident. And they're all wounded. They're sent to the hospital with broken arms. And then when they're released, the doctor says, now, because of the breaks you all had, your arms will be in a cast like this, and you won't be able to bend them. And so they end up going to the family reunion. Big banquet there, and they sit down, and they can't feed themselves. And they say, we're all going to starve. And then one of them says, but wait a second. I can feed you, and you can feed me as they serve one another. I like that illustration. Picture ourselves here serving one another. You serve him, he serves you. You serve her, she serves you in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:2 says, bear with one another. That means to be patient with one another. And it's not just doctors that need patience. That was a bad pun. But we all need patience dealing with people that get on our nerves, that irritate us. Paul says, bear with one another. And by the way, do the golden rule there. We all have some bad habit or some little tick or way of saying something that gets on other people's nerves. So bear with one another. Ephesians 4:32 is a verse I've often shared with people, especially couples that are planning to be married. I said, you need to memorize this. Tattoo it on your arm if necessary. It's this. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That is so important in marriage, is it not? To be kind to one another. That means to be gentle with one another when the other person is hurting. Lonely, crying. You need to be gentle with that person. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. To be able to wipe away the tears. Forgiving one another. Boy, that is a golden rule in marriage. Remember something my mother and father taught me. They said, son, we always learn before we turn out that light at night to talk it out. If there's any problem we had, we learn to apologize and to forgive one another. You married couples need to do that. Even before you go to bed at night. Maybe even much earlier to say we need to talk it out and to be kind. You see, one day it might be that you've lost your temper with your spouse and your spouse needs to forgive you. You need to apologize. Maybe the next day it's the other way around. One another. But it's not just for couples, it's for all of us. Then Ephesians 5:21, when he's talking about marriage, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, he does say specifically, the husband is the head of the wife and she is to submit to him. He uses that exact word in Greek. It's a military term of submission to the rank above you. But there's another sense in which husband and wife both submit to each other. They both sacrifice for one another. They stay up late to take care of the other. They run an errand for the other one. Husbands and wives serve one another. It says here, in the fear of God. But also, this is how you keep the flames of love going one another. I remember a very wise and godly wife said this to me. She says, one of the secrets of our marriage is this. First thing in the morning when we have breakfast and we have a time of prayer, we look over the coffee cups and say to each other, now, honey, how can I love you today? Meaning, how can I show my love to you today? Do you have some special need that I can pray about and help you with? How can I love you today? I'll never forget that. I would pass that on to you. 1 Peter 5:5 says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Twice in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, comfort one another. That's in 4:18 and 5:11. He says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort each other and edify one another. Now, let me show you one that I want to dwell on for a couple of minutes. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Where again, we find another one another. Earlier in chapter 3:13, he says, exhort one another daily. But look what he says here in these familiar words, Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together. You could say one another, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, he's talking to Hebrews here. There may have been some Gentiles, so he's trying to heal the rift there. Consider how to stir one another up. We all need that stirring up, lest we become stagnant. You ever see an old cup of coffee, and everything is settled to the bottom? You need to stir it up. We need to be stirred up by other people. We need to stir others up. As it says here, to love and to good works, And then he says, not forsaking the assembling together of yourselves. That means the local church. For fellowship, when we come together and show our unity and how we stir one another up. For example, sometimes I like to just sit in the lobby and watch as people in this church do the one another. They greet each other. They get to talk. And how are you doing? And they talk about things of the Lord before and after. We need to cultivate this fellowship of assembling together. By the way, this is interesting. A little word study I'll throw you away. When he says assembling here, he's basically saying in Greek, the synagoguing of yourselves together, because these were Jewish Christians. But what is a synagogue? The Greek word synagoge. Gather together. We gather together here in this local body. We have something in common. Salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, don't forsake this, as is the manner of some. Some Christians are like this, that they rarely come to church. And they'll say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You do if you want to be an obedient Christian, because we're commanded to. In fact, we're told not to forsake it. And I know that there are legitimate reasons. We need to stay at home if we're sick, or if we're out of town, or some other emergency comes up. But those should be the exceptions. The general rule is, and you've heard me say it, I don't know, 100 times. The Lord's people should be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, unless there's a legitimate excuse. Don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Why? First off, it's a bad witness, but we need one another. We need to be exhorted. We need to fellowship with one another. We need to hear preaching. We need to worship together. Now look at the contrast. Instead of forsaking this assembling, he says, but instead exhorting one another. Exhorting is a strong word. You see, you have comfort, you have encouragement, you have admonition, you also have exhortation and rebuke. It's a certain ladder. One of them is saying, I feel sorry for you, you're hurting. The other one says, you can do it, you can do it. That's encouraging. And then you get exhortation, it's like you should be doing this. And admonishing is, you're probably not doing it. And rebuke is, you definitely are not doing it. So you see the scale here. We need that at various times, exhorting one another. It's not just me to you, but all of us together. And he says, all the more so as the day of Christ draws near. So there's another one of our one another's. James 5:16 is yet another one. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Now, I've already said how that's important in marriage. Confess, repent, forgive each other. But it's not just there. It's in the body of Christ. If you've said something bad to someone or about someone, go to him. Apologize. In fact, here's something very important. Remember what Jesus once said, if you bring your gift to the offering, to the temple, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go and be reconciled, and then come and bring your gift. Well, we're not in the temple. We don't bring the same thing, but it would apply to offerings. It does apply to communion. Communion is not only an expression of our unity with Christ, but with one another. We commune together. That's why, for example, communion should be done in the local church, not simply at home with yourself. This is an expression. Look it up, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. This is an expression of unity. So if you are sitting in church and you have something against someone else in this body, get right with that person before having communion. And it may not occur to you until the elements are being passed around. So what should you do? Very quickly in your heart say, Lord, forgive me. And at the first opportunity, I'm going to go apologize to that person. Or in some cases, you go and forgive the other person. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. By the way, that verse has obviously been misused by the Catholic Church that say, yes, we should go and confess our sins to the priest. It says here to one another. I heard one Baptist preacher said, I'll confess my sins to him if he confesses his to me. And the priest is going to say, nothing doing. But it says here, one another. What else does the Bible say? 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each has received the gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now you see, there's a lot of these one another's. Jesus once said, "Have peace with one another." Doesn't that sound like a mother stopping a couple of the children that are squabbling? Hey, I don't know who started this, but I'm stopping this. Have peace with one another. Sometimes that's what our Heavenly Father has to do with us, and sometimes that's what pastors have to do in the local body. Hey, you're brother and sister, apologize, forgive, make up, you're brethren in the family of God. Jesus said, have peace with one another. Now, which of the one another's do you think it is that's repeated the most by Jesus and the inspired apostles? Well, I'll give you a clue. We preached on it a few weeks ago. Love one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13:34, he also said, "Love one another." In John 14:35, 15:12, 15:17. We find Paul saying it in Romans 13:8, 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 4:9. Peter said it in 1 Peter 1:22. John said it in 1 John 3:11, 4:7, 4:11, 4:12, and in 2 John 5. You get the clue? That's how important it is to love one another. So at the top of all these one another's, you find this gold one at the top. Love one another, and without that, brethren, all the rest of them cannot be done. It's the most important one. Now, those are the one another's we should do. When I did a word study on this, I found, maybe 10 one another's we should not do to one another. So if you're taking notes, write these down quickly. Romans 14:13 says, "Let us not judge one another." He says it's because you're not God. James 4:11-12 says, "Do not speak evil of one another." Who are you to judge one another? Galatians 5:15 says, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." One another is found twice there. Sometimes I read that and I grin. If you bite and devour one another, what are we, cannibals? Are we going to eat each other, starting with the ears or the toes? But all levity aside, we sometimes backbite one another when we speak evil about them. And it says here, "Beware lest you be consumed one with one another." When I read that phrase, I thought of an old Irish legend. Has anybody ever heard of the two Kilkenny cats? Anybody ever heard of that? Well, it's time you learned. Over in the old country, in the little village of Kilkenny, in the old Emerald Isle of Ireland, there's an old legend that there were these two cats that started fighting. You ever see two cats that really fight? They're scratching and they're clawing one another, and the back goes up, and they're back and forth. Well, these two cats at Kilkenny were fighting and fighting so much that at the end of the squabble, all that was left were their two tails. It's an old legend. But you see what he's saying. If we bite and devour one another, we're both losers. Like those two cats. Let's apply that in two areas. Number one, marriage. This often happens. One says something harsh. The other one replies. Next thing you know, they're fighting like those two Kilkenny cats. You did this. Well, two can play at this. They're biting. And then they know, the closer they are, they know how to hurt each other all the more. And they fight. And because of pride, neither one wants to say, "Truce, I'm sorry, I apologize." But too often, they argue. Then they sleep in separate beds, separate rooms, separate houses. And that's the road to the divorce court. I've seen it time and time again, and I plead with them. Sometimes I want to grab the husband and shake him and say, "Don't you see what you're doing? You're not just hurting her, you're hurting yourself. You're biting and devouring each other. You need to apologize." And I say to the man, "Aren't you man enough to admit you were wrong?" And then to tenderly say to the woman, "Don't you think this goes both ways? You both need to apologize." Any marriage can be saved if they learn how to apologize and forgive one another. But if they don't, they end up biting and devouring each other, and they say, I've had it, I'm out of here, get the divorce papers. And if you've known anybody that's been through divorce, they say it's like cutting off your right arm. They say, oh, if I could have mended it at the right time. You see, in a divorce, they're both losers, and the children especially. That's one way we can apply that verse here. Beware lest you bite and devour one another. That principle also applies to a local church. This church, 25 years ago, went through two very bad church splits. I came after that time, and there's still a few members here that say, oh, Pastor Daniel, there was weeping, there was argument, church meetings and people standing up, yelling at each other, weeping and pointing fingers like that, and the church was split, and a year later it was split again. And who won? The devil won. He wants to divide and conquer not just families, but churches. That's why it says in Ephesians 4:3, strive to maintain the unity of the local church and not bite and devour one another. There's a few more negative one another's here. Galatians 5:26 says, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, provoking means getting the person's goat. It says in Hebrews, you provoke them to good works. That's the positive. The negative is where you know what really gets the other person mad. Have you ever noticed that sometimes with children? Let's say the brother knows what to say or do to get his sister angry. That'll really light her fuse. That's an evil thing, but I've seen it. And it's not just little kids. Sometimes adults are like that too. Husbands and wives, friends, whatever. They're provoking one another. We shouldn't do that. Or it says here, envying one another. We shouldn't be like that. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, none of you should be puffed up against one another. 1 Corinthians 6:7, we should not go to law against one another. Jesus said in the last days, Matthew 24:2, some will betray one another. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Or about one another. Titus 3:3 speaks of those who hate one another. And lastly, James 5:9 says, do not grumble against one another. Let's conclude. The theme of this section is maintain unity, Jew and Gentile, Christians from different backgrounds within a local church, and learn above all to love one another and do the good one another's and not the bad one another's. By God's grace, may it be so in all of our lives. Let us pray. Father, you love us. Help us to love one another with your love. We pray for one another. We pray for the unity in this church and in our families represented in this church. May your spirit, your peace, and your love be the bond that keeps us together as we love one another. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.